Let's turn to Numbers 25. I'm going to read this pretty short chapter. I'm going to read this starting in verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to sacrifice to the sacrifice of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. That statement, by the way, who were weeping, they were sighing and crying, similar to the passage we looked at not long ago in Ezekiel. When the regenerate ones were sighing and crying, these here were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting because they saw the harlotry of Israel, the spiritual adultery of Israel. And they knew these people. They would have known of maybe family members or people, friends, they would have considered friends, who right before their very eyes were going away, turning their back on the Lord and worshiping other gods. So they were weeping. And right in the midst of this weeping, this Israelite man brings this Midianite woman, as if almost to put it right in their face. No shame. Verse 7. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation. He took a javelin in his hand. For you young kids, that's like a spear. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through. The man of Israel and the woman, through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. I think 70 people died this last week, and it'll be more, but at least 70 are known dead in the tornadoes. And it's making the news, and the world is, at least the United States, most people are all worked up about it and how terrible this is. And 24,000 people were killed by the Lord. 24,000, not just anybody, but his people, the Israelites, those that he called out from the Gentile nations. You know, people are asking the question, sorry for the sidebar, but people are obviously, apparently asking, well, why would this happen to these 70 people, these tornadoes, you know? Why do bad things happen to good people? And the religious leaders of the day are often asked these questions, and they have all kinds of answers. They don't know the truth, so they offer vain help and hope to people. But this is clear. There's no need to ask anybody. There's no wondering. Why? 24,000 Israelites were killed by God. None whatsoever. Why? Why did it happen? Because Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. It wasn't even, you could say, the joining of an Israelite man physically to a Midianite woman. That wasn't the point. Now, the lust of that and the lust of the flesh and their lack of regard for the holiness of God was the impetus, the motivation that compelled them to do what they did physically, where they did fornicate with these foreign women. But what's described in the scriptures, this physical consummation of an Israelite with a Gentile, which they should have not had anything to do with in the first place, but it is largely because God had made a distinction between himself and all other gods that the Gentiles worshiped. And it is the case when you are unequally yoked with that, you are yoked with that. You are one with it. And thereby are denying God and committing adultery against God. That's the reason 24,000 people died in God's wrath and his anger. Because there was a toleration of the lie. Bowing down to that which is not the truth. And this stirred up Phinehas. It stirred up those who were weeping and crying at the door of the tabernacle meeting. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them. He was zealous for my zeal. What is the zeal of God? Because that's what Phinehas was zealous for. Phinehas wasn't zealous for his zeal, for his own zeal. Like, he's confident that he's zealous, but he is zealous for the zeal of the Lord. And we know what the zeal of the Lord is here by what we know happened. His zeal is judgment against all those who come before him in pretense and yet are yoked to false gods. You see, when those people turned away, just as it is the case always, they weren't saying, oh, I don't believe in the God of Israel anymore. They didn't revoke their citizenship. Right? It wasn't like they no longer considered themselves Israelites and became Midianites and Moabites. But they kind of wanted their cake and eat it too. They still believed God was their God. They still believed they descended from Abraham, even as they were yoked to the Baal of Peor. The zeal of God is, I will be worshipped in truth. All those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And those who don't will be judged. Because I have made a promise. My name's on the line. My son's reputation is on the line.
I have a zeal for my name, my honor, my glory, and my precious Son. And he has done a work that I have given him to do. And he has done it. And he will make sure through his Spirit that every single one of his people know it and proclaim it and glory in it all the days of their regenerate lives.
He was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. See, that's who mercy and peace. That's who the prosperity of God goes to, those who have a zeal for his zeal. And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Let's turn over to John. John chapter 4. Start in verse 5. So we came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was," or let me read that again. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again," this water being the water from Jacob's physical well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing out, welling up into eternal life, everlasting life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have said well. You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship." You notice how he says "we," he, and those that are with him. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. They must. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read just through the first part of the verse 1 through the first part of verse 10. Through 10. So let's start in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So we have worked our way to verse 4 over the last 6 weeks or so. And I want to just note the structure of the first, let's just say, 10 verses, where the first verse, as we had looked at, was more of an intro, Paul identifying himself along with a brother named Sosthenes, who was known by the church in Corinth. Verses 2 and 3 are a declaration of God uttered by Paul to the church in Corinth, and by implication, all true churches throughout the ages, of the blessings of God upon them. And that as grace has come to them, grace will abound among them. Peace, grace and peace be added to you. May grace and peace be multiplied among you. And this is an appropriate declaration for Paul to make, because this is a part of the promise of God. It's a part of, you could say, the thriving, the prosperity of the protection of the church of Jesus Christ, such that none will be lost and all will be saved. As the long-suffering God, the long-suffering of God and His love and His kindness and His desires means salvation. It equates to salvation. Verses 4 through 9, this new section that we'll be looking at over the next couple weeks, is, you could say, a statement specifically about the church in Corinth. Because he says, He says grace and peace to you, but now he's going to reflect in verse 4 and following, I thank my God always concerning you. As he more specifically notes the supernatural reality of God's salvation among the members of the church in Corinth. Marking what God has done among them and what God is going to do for them all the way to the day of his return for the church at large. And then in verse 10 and following, he now gets into, you could say, the instruction and the correction that is on his mind. Preeminent, you could say, preeminent in his mind of all the different things that he is going to talk about is the divisions in the church. That's why he says, now, having said what I've said by way of introduction, I plead with you, my brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Be of the same mind. Because you are the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're gonna start looking at verses 4 through 9 today. And he begins in verse 4 by saying, I thank God always concerning you. For the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. And he goes on to speak about how they were enriched in everything by him, from God, by God, and that the enrichment, the riches that were given by the grace of God, through the grace of God, includes all utterance, all knowledge, and the confirmation of the testimony of Christ within them, and that they come short in no gift, no spiritual gifts. There's quite a bit there, but I want to first think about the statement that I thank my God concerning you. I thank my God always concerning you. The church is the work of God. He's thanking God for the church. He alone is to be thanked. We don't thank each other for the Sovereign Grace Church. We should be thanking God. And I want to ask you a question. Do you, on a regular basis, thank God for the church here? We should be stirred up in our prayers to be thankful always. Because if we are the true church of God, which we are, it is God's work. The zeal of the Lord has created this reality. Are you zealous for what God is zealous for? God is worthy of all praise, all honor, and all glory for the existence of this small remnant. The remnant that exists today, the remnant that existed in Paul's day. Because remember, when he is writing to the church in Corinth, he's writing to a very small group of individuals, quantitatively speaking, relative to the number of people that lived in Corinth. This was, I don't know, we wouldn't say one in a billion, but it was a small, small number. Not regarded and granted any legitimacy by anything that was regarded as a religious institution of that day. They would have been considered out of their mind. Nutcases.
especially by those who were a couple hundred feet away from him in the Jewish synagogue. You remember the physical proximity? The two rulers of the synagogues were saved by God in his grace, and they walked out of that physical place and they went right next door for a period of time. I don't know whether they were still there when this letter landed 4 to 5 years later. But for a time, there were two groups of people, a large group of institutionalized religious people going to the synagogue, those Jews who were very zealous in their minds for God, who traveled land and sea to get to Corinth to make Gentile converts, Greek converts. And there were converts. In other words, they stopped worshiping their idol, the outward idols of the Corinthians, of the Greeks, and began to worship a different idol that had more biblical language wrapped around it. But here beside them, this synagogue and all that was about it would have been deemed credible by anybody of any authority, even in Corinth, even Gaius. I think it was Gaius. They brought an accusation against Paul to Gaius, if I remember him correctly. I could be wrong about his name, but he was the proconsul who ruled over Corinth at the time. And they apparently had access to him. They were apparently in well enough communication and had a relationship where they could hear this complaint against this ragtag, off-the-wall guy named Paul and their little remnant that met in this house next to the synagogue. I'm kind of drawing this out a little bit because it is not strange we are who we are and that we are small as we are relative to what calls itself even Christendom today. We're not strange. It's not unusual. It's very usual. And it's very normal as far as the Bible is concerned. It's not strange. And we should count it all joy when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when you hear the little snide comments, or don't hear them. How many are there of you? Where do you meet? Did your pastors go to seminary? You know, all these things. They're not like, I'm going to say, harmless words that will go unpunished. Because men will be punished by every idle word, every useless, blasphemous word that comes out of their mouths in the day of judgment. Unless the Lord has mercy on those that we know who are saying these things. So the church is a work of God. Paul thanks God for these Corinthian brethren. And specifically, the reason he's thankful for them is not because, you know, when he was there, they had a really good time. And boy, you know, man, we remember those great tents we made and all that. That's not why he's thankful for them. That's not why he's remembering them. He's remembering them because and thankful to God for the grace of God given to them. That they belong to God. They are God's. And God has raised up something miraculous that is praiseworthy. Something has already happened. Paul is not thanking God for the hypothetical hope that it might happen, but he's thanking God always for something that has already happened in Corinth, that God has already established, and there's evidence that he has. The church has marks. It has God-given peculiar evidences that can be seen by God's people and are seen by God's people. You know, I've been thinking more
lately about Christ's words to Nicodemus when he says, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. And I've always thought about that in the appropriate way, but I think I was only thinking about that kind of one-dimensionally, meaning that unless you're born again, you can't see the truth of God and who he is, which is true. But you also likewise, unless you were born again, you can't see the fruit of his work in salvation and in judgment, in real people, in space and time, in the discourse of our lives together. I mean, think about it. We know people who say, well, I think you guys are brethren, on one hand, but then they say what we're saying amounts to the devil. You know, the devil's doctrines, the doctrines of demons. Where they say they believe in the grace of God, and they say they believe the Bible, they may even call themselves Reformed, but when they think about us, they say, they speak evil of what is glorious. They speak evil of that which Paul describes as being true riches. They're basically saying what God calls true riches and what are true riches, they're saying that's dumb. And on the other side, they say what is dung before God and what is an abomination before God, they treasure that and say that's true riches that they hold on to and defend. But Paul is marking here in his thanksgiving to God for the grace of God that was given to this church that was made up of actual individuals. He's not saying, I thank God for the common grace that's just dispersed abroad to everyone. And boy, it's so good that everybody at Corinth hasn't seen a tornado lately. And 50, 70 people haven't died. The tower hasn't fallen on it. You know what I mean? He doesn't say that. Because there is no such thing as common grace. And Paul is speaking about the only grace that there is. And he thanks God for the grace given to these Corinthians. And the outworking of God's grace among those who naturally are enemies is very clearly set forth here. Gloriously set forth for us. And what is it? How does Paul know? How does he know that these, now not everybody in that church that was there at that time were regenerate believers? And I'm sure he had concerns about some while he was there or things that he might have heard afterwards. And certainly the trouble that was being brought up. I know that he does know of some among them who are actually coming to this church who are not believers. Because he says in chapter, I think, 15 of this epistle, it is actually reported that there are some who say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. That's not a believer. That's somebody who's causing trouble and spreading lies and doesn't have a concern for the salvation of God. But here are the marks. Very, very simply. He says, he thanks God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, and that you come short of no gift. So this is the, you could say, the confidence and the basis of the judgment, yes, a judgment that Paul makes about the church in Corinth, where he doesn't say, I thank God for the grace of God to the synagogue next door.
But he distinguishes one from another, because they have been granted utterance. Speech. When you utter something, you're talking. You're using words that have meaning. He knew as he heard and as he witnessed, as he was among them, and the testimony of that church that continued on after his departure for several years, he says, one of the marks of the true church is that you speak the truth. That's interesting that, as the Bible often, when in places like this, where he's saying that the grace of God has given you all utterance and all knowledge, it doesn't have the list of 10 doctrinal points that you must agree to. Like it's some doctrinal quiz, and if you get 8 out of 10 right, you're in the ballpark. Now, you would think if God had a zeal for his honor and his glory among his people, that he would, if you're going to assent to this, you better put what it is you're supposed to assent to, right? Well, why is it not in all of its specificity written out here by Paul to them? Because they know. As all believers know. As the Lord gives an understanding of the truth upon regeneration by the Spirit, all of God's people know when they are saved the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the righteousness revealed in the gospel, who God is as a sovereign God, as a just God, as a merciful God, as a gracious God, as a loving God, as a faithful God, and as a wrathful God. God's people come to know in the simplicity that is in Christ, that when Christ died on the cross, he actually, simply, yet gloriously, saved every single one of those that he hung on that cross for. He knew them by name. Their names are written in his book. He knew when the Father ordained that he would come into this world as a man, as a God-man, that he was coming into this world for a very specific reason. And his whole journey from his birth in a manger to the cross was for the purpose to save his people from their sins. And he did it. He is the anointed Christ. He is victorious. He accomplished the work that the Father had given him. This is what God's people know. The grace of God brings this about. We know it in our minds and our heart. Mind and heart is often interchangeable. And we speak it. Out of the heart flows this living water. The life, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit dwells in our heart, takes up residence in our heart upon regeneration and brings forth an understanding, regenerates us, changes us, kills us, makes us new. We have a new heart, we have a new mind, and we know all things. Not quantitatively, but qualitatively, supernaturally. We know the truth in all of its simplest descriptions, and we grow in grace and knowledge and all the implications and many facets of the truth throughout our entire Christian life. but the root of it is the same. From that root, from that living water, flows the life and the growth, the thankfulness, the gifts, the utterance, the speech. And the confirmation. I believe when it says that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony, the witness of Christ, the existence of Christ in them, in us, in believers, when it says was confirmed in them, I don't believe that simply means that they articulated the truth at some point, but rather it was confirmed that the genuineness of the faith, the reality of the faith, which is supernatural, which God gives by His grace upon regeneration, is confirmed through time, particularly when it comes in making judgments about others who are saved or lost. You see, Paul's doing that. He's making a judgment that those in Corinth are saved and that everyone else in Corinth who may be assembling under the banner of the God of Israel are not saved. Paul, are you saying that every other church in Corinth are lost? Every other pastor that's given their life to teaching the Jewish God to these pagan Gentiles, that they're all lost? You think that was said to him? As he went through these regions, through his various missionary journeys, and he was speaking about the true church in the various cities that he knew of, are you saying, Paul, that everyone else is not saved? You think he was scorned and derided because of that? Yes, he was. And so being confirmed in the testimony of Christ, I believe part of it is that we are tested. Not speaking peace where there is no peace, because if you're a believer, you know what peace is. And you know what grace is. And when you hear somebody else who's saying something that's antithetical to what grace is, and speaking a peace that's not peace, you don't speak peace to them. Because you know it's day out, and someone says it's night, and you say, okay, everybody has their opinion. No, you know it's day, and it's not night. And if somebody tries to say, well, you know, you have your opinion, I'd say, no, you're really wrong. Even, you know, just naturally speaking, if somebody walked around, you'd think, they are nuts. We're on our right minds, even though we're seen as being out of our minds. Turn over to Ephesians 1. I just want to read two verses in this glorious description of the gospel, what God has purposed and ordained and promised from before the foundation of the world has come to pass through the work of Jesus Christ and is applied and brought to pass, the fruit of it, by the Spirit of God. I'm not going to read all of it, but look at verse 7, just a couple of verses there in Ephesians 1. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. You see, that's part of the riches, the enrichment in every way, in everything, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. He makes the reality and the finished work of His Son on the cross to abound toward those for whom Christ died in historical time, in all wisdom. In all wisdom. What's that? Through the foolishness of the preaching. It's in all the wisdom of God.
in all understanding, prudence. He makes the work of Christ. He makes us to know the redemption through the precious blood of Christ. He makes us to know that. He makes it abound toward us. What a wicked thought and suggestion that God powerfully makes something abound towards people, and I guess they're like Superman that stands in the tracks and can stop the train. Which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. The connection between the decree of God, the predestination of God, the promise of God, the creation of God, the reality of time, the appearance of the prophets who prophesied and told of what God has said he will do and what Christ would do, and Christ appearing on earth and going to the cross and dying on the cross and being raised to glory, and the giving of the Comforter and the Spirit of Christ to his people is connected to what they know and what God makes them to know, which is a mystery to everyone else. But to his chosen ones, it's revealed. Gloriously revealed to them and all the rest of them, all the rest of the assembly, such that as it is revealed to Paul, he knows where the assemblies are. As he sees and hears the confession, the utterance of the knowledge of God, and as those believers are confirmed and tested where they would otherwise be crushed, but rather hold fast to the confession of their hope in their lives as all manner of evil is said about them and comes against them. And some of the brethren, our brethren in times past, lost their physical lives for the sake of the truth. But all believers lose our lives in this world, as we have gained eternal life. So I read from Ephesians 1 to just highlight this point that we know, but it speaks about the same thing. This is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as he's speaking to the church in Corinth. He's basically saying, the grace of God, I thank God concerning you always for the grace of God that has been brought to you by Jesus Christ, that you have been forgiven, and that forgiveness and his work on the cross has been clearly communicated to you by the Spirit of Christ, who has been given to you in all power and has brought forth a well of living water that flows out of you to others in all utterance and in love for the brethren. You know, we are accused, and as I mentioned earlier, Paul would have been accused as well for making a distinction between those who we speak peace to and those who we do not. And the standard of that judgment, as it has been made known to us. We're accused of being fanatics, and are told that we should otherwise be much more inclusive. And where we might see a spark, there might be actual fire eventually. The problem is the spark that's described is nothing that is different than is common to man in general, religiously. People's zeal, their sincerity, wanting to help people, actually going to the synagogue, you know, next door. And I'm sure some would say, some might have said, and did probably say to those, our brethren in Corinth, as they abided and interacted with people in the marketplace and would have run into those people, those Gentile converts that were going to the synagogue would have ran into the true converts going to the Church of Christ in Corinth. They would have run into them and, you know, why are you guys, you don't regard us as believers? You think you're the only ones? Why are you so concerned to nitpick about a person's confession? But this is what Paul is commending when he says the testimony of Christ is confirmed in you, even as, all the more as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. He thanks God for the grace given to them in their knowledge and their utterance, and you could say for actually wielding the double-edged sword. Not just having the sword on the mantle, but swinging it and fighting the good fight. Turn over to 2 John, a place I think most of us are familiar with. Instruction to the church. Verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, those people wouldn't have said they do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They would have confessed Jesus Christ, or they wouldn't have outright denied him. But there was something about what they said about Christ, his purpose, his office, his person, his work, that ultimately changes as men put their grubby hands on and add to or take away from the testimony of Christ in the Scriptures, which is effectively what happened in Phineas' day. But they did not confess Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. You notice John doesn't say, the Holy Spirit doesn't say, look, at least they confess Jesus, just work with them. Come alongside them. You know, they're not out running with the rabble-rousers. They're going to church and they're confessing Jesus and they see their sin and they believe that he died for them somehow, right? No, Paul says, or John says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. How is it that John would know that? Because he not only knows the truth about who Jesus Christ is and what he did, but he also knows that God powerfully will make sure that all of his people glory in him. And that God, as he brings sinners saved by the grace of God through the blood of Christ near to him, that they will worship him in truth and spirit. Because they must. They will. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. This is instruction to us. It's instruction to the church. We are to listen to the utterance of people. And if they are uttering things that are not according to the doctrine of Christ. Now, again, the doctrine of Christ, what's that? People turn it into some quantitative checklist as they look at us and say, you say everybody needs to agree to all these points. And we say, no, if they know God, they know all these points. At least even if they don't know them and can't necessarily articulate them as they just became a believer, as they learn more and they hear about the different aspects and the testimony of the Scriptures about what this means, they say, amen. That's glorious. That's wonderful. That's what I believe. We know what the doctrine of Christ is. If you are a believer, you know what the doctrine of Christ is. Simply. I stated it already. What God has purposed, the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished.
and is bringing it to pass in the lives of his people all the way to the day that he returns to gather us all up. So someone who does not abide in it, and I think specifically here it's talking about those who maybe did abide at a time and have turned away. And it certainly therefore includes everyone else who was never in it, who may have some words to say about Christ and about God, seeking to deceive. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, wait a minute, I missed a point. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, this specific doctrine of Christ, do not receive him. Do not speak peace to him. You certainly don't thank God for them in the sense that God's grace is upon them. That's what it means. Do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Speak peace to them. Have fellowship with them. Call them brother. Pretend to be of the same mind. We are to, rather, to that person, tell them they're lost in their sins, and what they believe to be true is a lie. And call them to repent. By the grace of God, he might save some. For he who greets him, think back to Phineas, think back to the Israelites. They were interacting with the women were inviting them to bow down to their gods. The Israelites intellectually understood that's not the God of Israel. But they greeted them into their house, so to speak. This Israelite man, he really greeted that woman. He brought him into his tent. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Those who are pure have nothing to do with that which is impure. Those who know the truth. Remember, in John, when Jesus Christ was speaking to the Samaritan woman, I just want to get specifically what he said. If you want to turn there, it's chapter 4. But the hour is coming, in verse 23, and now is, when the true worshipers, the only worshipers of God, the true worshipers are those who are God's elect, who are regenerated. In time, as God reveals the truth to them, the truth has set them free. They know the truth. The truth is precious to them. It's a mystery revealed. Prior to regeneration, the truth is a mystery. After regeneration, it's no longer a mystery. It's a blessed, precious thing that God has made us to know. The truth. And it is the same truth, whether you are Abel in the days of our first parents, whether you are David rejoicing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in his day, as the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem and he was outwardly anointed as the King of Israel, his rejoicing wasn't in the fact that he was a physical king with a physical kingdom. It was what the Ark represented. It was in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in the promise of God. It was in the church to come, us today. David was rejoicing over us and the church of Jesus Christ that would come forth according to the promise of God. He was a true worshiper.
all of the saints of old were true worshipers that are marked even in Hebrews. Paul was a true worshiper. The saints in Corinth were true worshipers, those who were believers, that assembly who knew the truth, worshipped the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God the Father is seeking those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So when God seeks people to worship Him, first off, are there going to be people who worship Him in truth and in spirit? Or is it like one of these, you know, like vain calls where God says, I really, think about that. I really would love to have people worship me in truth and in spirit. And I'm calling everyone, I desire everyone to worship me in truth and in spirit. And I know that everybody's got sin and there's doctrinal sin. And so just try your best. You know, that's the mind of the wicked Reformed church today. That's what they say. But God is seeking such to worship Him. You know, God doesn't find people. You know, we think about seeking, like we play hide and seek. You kids like to do that. Victor goes and hides somewhere, and then his brothers and sisters, they look for him. Well, God is not looking to find someone who might be a truth seeker. God creates it. He makes it happen. The zeal of the Lord performs it. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. They must. They will. They do. To the glory of God. And that's what Paul's saying. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God, which has produced in you true worship. That you know Him, you confess Him, you worship Him with your life, which is your reasonable service. Jude marks, as we know, turn over there real quick. Jude marks those who twist and change and come against the purity of the truth and the purity of the gospel and the purity of the simplicity, the purity and simplicity of the gospel revealed, such that even a child would and did and has and will confess it by the grace of God. That they, and we noted this recently, that through adding a lot of words, you know, big words that only some people know, and they don't bother to really explain them, and they wax long and write volumes and volumes of books, and they say, well, you think about it this way, but we also think about it this way, and everything they say, if you take its whole, it's one big negation of anything that's said that might be factually true. It like cancels itself out. So it's nothing. And that's what the lie is. It's nothing. It's a promise of something. It has the form of looking like something, but denies the power. You see, the power of God is that He makes His people to know the truth. But what the false teachers do, as Jude writes to warn them about false teachers, exhorting them to contend earnestly for the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men, in verse 4, have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They're marked out, they were ordained, they're elected by God for this very purpose, for the good of the church, to the glory of His name, to highlight the purity of the gospel in the hearts and minds of God's people who see a difference, you see, even against the backdrop of the most subtlest of lies. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men. And this is what they do. They turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. Now we could think about this in a couple different ways. I think one expression of this is that they redefine what grace truly is, and they add, you know, like God's grace is sufficient and efficient, and there's common and there's particular, and you know, all that kind of stuff, right? And that certainly is a part of what they do. But what they also do is when false teachers, and this is connected, speak peace to those who obviously don't confess the truth in their utterance. Even while the false teacher who is identified with the church, who speaks outwardly the truth in utterance that sounds like the truth, they will then do what the Israelites did and bow down to the Midianite and Moabite gods. And that's what it, you know, by the way, when people tolerate the lie, that's what they're doing. They are bowing down to it, paying homage to it. It's got some credibility. And they ultimately are worshiping it. They are redefining those who change the grace of God into lewdness. They redefine what the grace of God produces in the hearts and minds of God's people. Think about it. According to the Reformed liars, they say that the grace of God produces in those that they claim are saved that which is not pure, but rather that which is impure. Now, they wouldn't attribute that to God, but they say that's a part of salvation, that God does not, cannot, and will not produce purity in the confession among all of His people. That's what they say, isn't it? That's in fact an amount that it amounts to. So you know what they're promoting? You know what they actually teach when they do that? That the grace of God toward His people actually produces what happened in Israel in the days of Phinehas. That God and saving His people and caring for His people and loving His people and having grace upon His people actually causes them to join with the Baal of Peor. And that's okay. So the false teachers say. Well, Numbers 25 clearly rejects that idea. And rather commends the one who is very zealous for the honor and the glory of God in Christ and what He has done and what He has revealed that He has done in His people. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched, you were made rich in everything by Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. This is why Paul considers this church a church. This is why he declares grace and peace to you. This is why he's
you could say, bothering to write to them, to encourage them, because he thanks God for them, for the grace of God shown to them.
We'll pick this up next week as we continue to think about that they come short in no gift, and the eager expectation, the anticipation of God's people that was a part of what Paul knew about them, as they would have discoursed about this and would have been speaking very fondly and very eagerly about the coming and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that their life in this world is not their life, but their life is bound up in the life to come. Because that's what he goes on to say, that is also by the grace of God and are marks of the true church and of a true believer. I just want to finish by reading from Zechariah chapter 1. You want to turn there. Follow along, verse 12 to 17. Zechariah 1, verse 12. And the angel of the Lord answered and said to me, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease with all others. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. And what he's referring to there has to do with how he raised up the Chaldeans, who were the nations, the Gentiles who were at ease, and how God raised them up like an axe that he put to the root of the tree of Israel. But they helped, but they had evil intent. What a wonderful and clear picture of God's active use of men who do sinful things to bring about and to show his judgment and displeasure for those who do not have a zeal for his zeal and for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ and what he has done. He raised up pagan kings and armies and nations to come against the Israelites and to kill real people and real cities and to starve them to death so they actually ate their infants. That's how zealous God is. That's how jealous God is for his name and his glory. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity, the overflow of goodness and riches in the church of Jesus Christ. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. It's not talking about a physical Jerusalem. As he said to the Samaritan woman, it's not in Jerusalem or on this mountain. But my people will worship God in truth and in spirit through the abundance of the riches that I pour out upon her, the bride, by my grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words from the apostle to the church and to us to confirm what we know to be true, and to be reminded and stirred up of the glory and the supernatural reality of the understanding and the utterance and the perseverance and the victory that we have in our lives which is clear evidence to the people of God of your grace, which is poured out upon your people. We thank you that we exist together as the Church of Christ here today, and that we can honor and worship you in truth and by your Spirit. We pray as we eat the bread and drink the wine together today, that we do so with thankfulness in our hearts, knowing the truth of what Christ accomplished on the cross, and being thankful that our sins have been forgiven, that they have been taken away, that judgment has passed, and that we have been given the gift of life, eternal life, and shall never perish before you, but that we have been brought near through his precious blood and justified in your sight, holy and beloved in the Beloved. Lord, we pray that you would convict us of our sin, that you would stir us up to godly sorrow, and by your grace, granting us repentance in our lives day to day, that we would live to serve you as we serve one another, as we tell the truth to one another, as ambassadors of Christ declaring your wondrous works, being kept, holding fast, until you return. We thank you for this and ask that you would bless our observance of the Lord's Supper, of his death until he comes. In his great name we pray. Amen.